Okay, we're continuing our journey through the book of Exodus. The first week, we looked at slavery and what it means for God to hear, to see, to understand, and then to act. The second message, we saw that God is the God of intervention. He says, I am who I am. I am the God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeably good and wise and just. And he says, I will go with you. Last week, Andrew Vella preached on Exodus 5 to 6. And we saw that what it means to live here and now in the trouble and the trauma of life with a God who is powerful and a God who is good, who goes with us. And then today we're going to look at what it means for God to once and for all powerfully intervene and the ramifications that has in the lives of his people. So as we do this, before we do this, let's pray. Father, thank you that Scripture is powerful to bring forth faith and action. Speak and move us, O Lord. Amen. Thriller in Manila. October 1, 1975, 2 years before I was born, the greatest rivalry in boxing, heavyweight champion, Muhammad Ali versus former heavyweight champion, Joe Frazier. Muhammad Ali, the self-titled the greatest. Joe Frazier trying to knock Ali off his throne. Thrill in Manila lasted 14 rounds out of a 15-round fight. By the end of the 14th round, both of Joe Frazier's eyes were essentially closed. Afterwards, Muhammad Ali said it was the closest he's ever been to death. Before the bell for the 15th round, 15th and final round, Muhammad Ali asked his corner to cut off his gloves. It was an act of giving up, quitting, to lose. But as he spoke to his trainer, Joe Frazier's corner threw in the towel. They gave up. Muhammad Ali looked up in surprise from asking to be the loser to winning in the blink of an eye. The greatest fight ever, 14 rounds. Today, we're looking at the final round of another famous fight. It's the fight between God and the self-appointed, self-proclaimed God, Pharaoh, King of Egypt. By the time we reach Exodus 11, there's already been 9 rounds in this fight. And it goes like this. Round number 1. God wins through turning Egypt's water to blood. Round 2. God wins through the plague of frogs. Round 3. God wins through a plague of gnats. Round 4. God wins through the plague of flies. Round 5. God wins through the death of Egyptian livestock. Round 6, God wins through the breakout of boils on both people and animals. Round 7, God wins through hammering Egypt with hail. Round 8, God wins through the plague of locusts. Round 9, God wins through covering Egypt with utter darkness for 3 days. The knockout blow, the worst, was still to come. Let's look at chapter 11 of Exodus, verses 4 to 6. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has been ever before or ever will be again. And this is going to happen because God knew Pharaoh wouldn't give up. In chapter 12, verse 37, we read that Israel was at this point 600,000 men. That doesn't include women and children, so maybe 1.5 million people. But Egypt had a steady supply of 600,000 male slaves. It's a pretty good workforce that you can do for nothing and crush them as you please. So what we read next is, we know that Pharaoh wouldn't give up. Verse 9 of chapter 11. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh refused to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Pharaoh didn't want to give up his slave labor. He's got 600,000 men, probably 1.5 million people under his thumb. What a boon to his economy. Won't give up. The question this passage is asking is twofold. Do you know the depths God goes to deliver his people from slavery and oppression? Do you know the depths God goes through to rescue his people from slavery and oppression? It's the first question. And the second one is this. Do you know the depths God goes to judge all who challenge his rule over them? Do you know the depths that God goes to that he will judge all those who challenge his rule over him? We come to God's 10th and final act, the final round. But before we come to it, like in the Gospels, we have this big prelude, this big explanation about what's going to happen. When it actually happens, it's only mentioned in a few verses, but we have this huge prelude to give explanation of exactly what's going to happen. And so we begin with the Passover explained. We begin with a new beginning, chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year." I've met someone who was adopted, and they said they've got the year of their birth and the year of their adoption. The year, the day when they were treated with dignity and respect and welcomed and belonged and included. Two birthdays. One physical birth, one when I'm brought in. Israel here are given a new date. This is the date, this is the start of something new, a new identity. From now on, every future glance of the calendar reminds them of something that happened at this point. It's a new beginning. And then we go, what's the new beginning? Well, it's something incredibly strange. When I first read this, I thought this was just absolutely weird. You know, when you start in Genesis and you get to Exodus and you're reading this and you think, this is not usual. Sacrificial lamb. At the prescribed time, each household is to take a one-year-old lamb. You know, one-year-old lamb, that's cute, isn't it? You've been out on a farm, it's very cute. One-year-old. What is it meant to be? It's meant to be without defect. It's perfect, verse 5. So a perfect little lamb, perfect little bar. If any house is too small to eat an entire lamb, neighbours are to share. So they're meant to kill this little lamb, verse 4. And then, verse 22, it's killed, and the blood of the young lamb is to be drained into a basin. And I've grown up in the city. This is just, you know, pretty full on for me. I can't even imagine killing anything. You know, maybe a spider, but even then I like to move the spider out to the backyard. You are to drain the blood of a one-year-old lamb into a basin, and then it just keeps getting more, and then you grab a hyssop branch, you dip that branch into this basin of blood, and then you place this blood, paint it, on your door frames, tops and sides. All over it. I don't know if you're just pausing, if you've seen this a lot of time, or if this is the first time I've heard this, it is a bit strange, isn't it? To get blood and paint it all over your doorframe, the entrance where you go in and out of your house. What's the purpose? Look at verses 12 to 13. On that night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Here is going to be a big sign of both judgment and grace. But when we read this, we could read this a little bit wrongly. We could see this as Egypt are the baddies and Israel are the goodies. No wonder he wiped out the Egyptians and not God's people. They were so terrible. Egypt were oppressive and cruel. They deserved judgment. Israel was oppressed and brutalized. But in our time of offense, in our culture of offense, it's easy to sit here and go, these people are terrible and they need to be stopped and we're the good guys. And that's what people could think about this. But Israel was not perfect. We see in chapter 2 of Exodus, we see people, Israelites, who are attacking each other. We know constantly through the book of Exodus, through the Old Testament, these are people who are prone to complaining. These are people who are prone to projection. You are the issue. We are the good guys. They are people who are prone to exclusion. We are the ones who receive God's mercy and everyone else can go and get lost. They are people who are proud, who are arrogant, and they love to be idolatrous, to worship created things and spit in God's face who'd provided for them. Exodus, in the midst of this, is not a picture of goodies and baddies. Yet God provides a substitute here to take the place of people's lives. The blood of the animal symbolizes life. The life of an animal instead of a child. And so what we see here is God is going to come and intervene, and he's going to come and intervene through the blood of something that's going to be killed, and this blood is going to be painted on doors, and the only way through to freedom is when you walk through the doors, when you walk through the blood, when you walk through sacrifice, when you walk through judgment, and you walk the other side of that, and there is life and hope. In our culture of offence, when we just have retaliation and judgment and condemnation, there is no walking through judgment to often restoration. You see in the newspaper, someone said something 15 years ago, which they've changed and they no longer believe that, but that's enough to get them removed from politics. It's a culture of retaliation. It's a culture of offence. All we see is there's an end point and you are wrong and you need to be pushed aside. There is a picture, a way through judgment, a way through offence, a way through this into a life which is different. And so, before the act even happens, we have a time when they are called to celebrate. A big change. This is the day, verse 14. You are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival for the Lord, a lasting ordinance. You are to remember and remember and remember. And then verse 17. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. We have Thanksgiving in America, 200 years of Thanksgiving. I have Anzac Day, 90 years plus of sitting down and saying, we give thanks for this. And Israel was to have 1,400 years between the day of the Passover to the day of the new Passover lamb, 1,400 years where they were to stop and celebrate, have a huge party and stop and live and love and remember. And remember in the Old Testament is not just this picture of, oh, I remember a time like that. To remember is to enter into something presently and enjoy all the benefits of it. That this night is to have ramifications that's not just one-off. It changed the very fabric of society, changed the way we do things. So Israel from then on was no longer going to be a people who are shaped by slavery, but are shaped by redemption, who are shaped by forgiveness, who are shaped by a people who are so loved and given wisdom by the living God that they live a different way because they've been brought out of something into something else. They've passed through slavery, through judgment, into a life of hope. And so they stop and they celebrate, lest we forget. Moses passes on these words, verses 21 to 28. Moses summons, verse 21, all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and do all that God has just told Moses to do. And so verse 27, their first response, then the people bowed down and worshipped. There is hope. Things are going to change. And then verse 28, the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. They went out and they sacrificed a year-old lamb and painted it over the edges of their door. I remember hearing someone talking about the Passover and saying, what a night like this would have been. I've got two boys, Jakey and Levi, and it would have been something like this. Little Jakey and Levi were sent up to bed. They're tossing and turning. They walk downstairs. They say, Dad, have you put the blood on the door frame yet? And Dad says, I've had a big day. I'll do it later. Go back to bed. So Jakey and Levi, they go to bed. They toss and turn. They get up. They go back downstairs. They say, Dad, have you put the blood on the door yet? And Dad says, I'm watching the footy. Go back to bed. I'll do it later. That was me last night. Go back to bed. It's okay. Everything's fine. Go back to bed. I'll do it later. I'm watching the footy. Jakey and Levi go back to bed. Still, they can't sleep. They're sweating. Dad, come on. Have you done it yet? Dad says, yes, I've done it. Look at the door. Go back to bed. And there's to be this collective sigh. Going to be okay. The previous 9 plagues have produced no great result, but this final plague is so horrible it has immediate effect. The Passover proclaimed becomes the Passover accomplished. God does as he promises. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. This is so similar to the New Testament, the Gospels. You know, you have Gospels, it's leading up to Jesus' death. He's setting his face to Jerusalem. I must be crucified, mocked, spat upon, crucified. I must be that. Everything's leading there. And then all of a sudden you're reading the Gospels and he was crucified. Well, that's a little bit less than Mel Gibson made it out to be. Isn't there more details you're going to give me? Everything leading up to a moment of change. Pharaoh's response. First response, verse 30. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. The perpetrators of infanticide have their firstborn children killed. The oppressors become oppressed. And Pharaoh makes a complete surrender. He has misjudged. He finally realized that he's been fighting not just against a local deity, a local God, but against the ruler of this world. And I read this passage, and I think about this passage, and I think about this in Isaiah and the Gospels and Revelation. And I ask myself, can my view of God cope with what he does here? Can your view of God cope with what God does here? Because God causes these deaths. After great patience, he acts. God will be God. It will be horrific if we try and stand up against him. God will be God. When horrific crime is committed by a whole group of people, there is a group cost. When North Korea, God willing, the rulers of that place will be ripped off their judgment seat, off their leadership, there will be a cost to North Korea. There will be a cost in China. There was a cost in Iraq. Not saying whether it was a right war or not, but there was a cost in getting Saddam Hussein off his tyrannical rule. There is a cost, there is a cost. When group crimes are committed, there is a group cost. It's consistent throughout history, and that's what God does. We cry out for justice. We cry out for God to bring the rights of people. And when God acts, God says, I will act. I will have mercy on whom will have a mercy. But there is a time and place. And God's love can never be love without judgment. I found it very hard studying theology at college, and I studied Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and theologian, was it okay for him to be part of a movement to assassinate Hitler? Was it okay for a Christian to be part of that? And I still wrestle with it. You know, what's that saying? The only thing it takes for evil to continue is good people to do nothing. The only thing for it takes for evil to continue is to God to go, he's just a nice little fluffy God who does nothing and everyone's okay, everyone's forgiven, so just get on with your business. God here shows that he will act. When the group realizes their guilt, people can breathe. When a group is forced to realize that they are accountable, like the Me Too movement, like Reconciliation Day tomorrow, when there is need for people to respond as a group, people need to respond as a group, or else the ramifications are often severe. God acts. God is a God of love, and because he's a God of love, he acts. And he acts swiftly, and he acts strongly, devastatingly. And that's why we see the next thing, Pharaoh's response. Verses 31 to 32. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and bless me. Israel here is promptly dismissed from slavery. Affliction. Israelites march out of Egypt through the front door. No more sniveling. No hiding. You march out the front door. It is a picture of dignity. Not like dogs crawling through the back fence, but like God's people. The proud are humbled. The humble are exalted. It's striking that Pharaoh then seeks Moses' blessing before he leaves. You are a people of restored dignity, and I'm going to treat you like it. In justice, crying out for deliverance, then honour and recompense. Israel, go. Show us that we're human, worth something. God sends them out, and so we have a picture of freedom. Israel is provided for in their long journey. They're a great nation, verse 37. It is an amazing picture that God does. Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Out you go, provided for. Passover leaves us with many implications. Oops, I missed a slide there. One of our dangers is slavery. Israel were not the good guys, and Egypt the bad guys. There was a problem across the board. We are slaves to sin, and sometimes we forget that sin is not primarily just an action. It's not just a transgression. It's not just something we do. Sin is a power. That's what the New Testament calls it. It is a working in our flesh. It is a working that brings us to do things which are against God's plan for human flourishing. Sin is a power. And so what it does is it brings us as people who no longer face to face with others, who shift blame, who control, who manipulate, who are angry. Sin is slavery. It is a power at work. What we often do, I forgot that slide. What happens then is we are entrapped in an identity of weakness. I have no choice but to stay in the essence of my DNA, in the essence of my history, in the essence of what someone's been doing to me. Whatever it is, we are trapped. And then from there, we wear weakness as a badge of honour. This is just who I am. Slavery to fear, slavery to bitterness, slavery to resentment. This was Israel in the lead up to the Exodus. The nation of Israel was to die, but a lamb was given for the nation on the Day of Atonement, Passover. The world is under the curse of sin. John the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's someone who's going to break the power and the penalty and the punishment and the presence of sin. Someone is going to rewind this place, reverse the curse, and bring about light and life eternal together. We can breathe. There's a chance for us to breathe in the future. Jesus died at the very hour Passover lambs were being sacrificed. At the very hour they were sacrificing Passover, the day of preparation. He died at that very hour. He was perfect, innocent, without blemish. Not one of his bones was broken so that Scripture would be fulfilled. What we see here is, in the New Testament, as in Exodus, hope and freedom comes through and only through God absorbing our pain and punishment. Israel would go through the doors covered with blood. The firstborn in Egypt, God's firstborn. At Israel's worst, God gave a lamb. At the world's worst, God gives his son. And since I've been a Christian, especially at Bible college and since, we have all these arguments as theologians and pastors. What did Jesus' work on the cross do? And some people say, I'm for propitiation, I'm for expiation, I'm for Christus Victor. You're wrong, this is right, this is the main one. And they're big arguments. And the answer is, what did Christ do on the cross? The answer is, all of them. And so now I'm going to pause. They're big words, but they're important words about what Christ has done. Because Israel went through a death, the death of a lamb, into freedom. And we go through a death of Christ, into something. And so here are some pictures of what Christ has done. I'm missing the first one there too. First one is Christus Victor. What do you need to grasp today? Christus Victor is a picture of what Christ did on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he won. Satan's weapons in this world are to tempt us, and then we fall into temptation and we sin, and then Satan accuses us, the little voice in our head saying, you suck. I have that little voice sometimes. You suck. You can't do it. Condemnation. What did Jesus do on the cross? He bore our sin so that when any voice comes into our head that says, you are condemned, you don't deserve a place at this table, you don't belong here, Christ speaks, Christ intercedes from the Father and says, there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ. I have won. Satan's weapons and tools, which feel like they condemn you, they crush you, they are a weight upon you, what you have done. One of the men in the morning service said, our sins have been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness and there is a sign that says no fishing allowed. I like that. No fishing. What Christ has completed, he has completed indeed. He is the victor. That's one thing he did on the cross. Another thing he did on the cross is he propitiated our sins, propitiated the wrath of God. God is angry at sin. For God to be a just judge, we would hate a judge to go, you murdered and raped a person, but I'm a person of lenience, so you group who did this, okay, off you go, and just say sorry. We would hate that. We would be offended by that. And we'd be offended if God, as the God of justice, is not offended at our lust and our pride and our jealousy and our manipulation and our seeking to be controlling. We would be offended if he's not. But what God does on the cross, Christ on the cross, pinned there, he says, my God, why did you forsake me? And he knows why. Jesus is crushed on the cross, stuck on it, nailed to it, must go there. So that when God looks at us, he knows it no longer looks at us with anger. When we do something wrong as a Christian and we sin, it doesn't say God looks at us and says, you disgusting, filthy person, and I'm going to crush you. He says, Hebrews 12, he disciplines us like children. A love and a connection and a desire which there's no anger and malice and condemnation in it. Martin Luther, the great pastor in church history, finally got into his thick head that God is not against him. Do you know this? That God is never angry with you, never, if you're a Christian. He is only ever for you. Next picture. And this one's so relevant for those who've been suffered at the hands of others. Abuse victims of all different kinds. Expiation, cleansing from sin. Do you know this? Do you know that when Christ died for you, you were washed as white as snow? Do you know this? It might take a year, 5 years, 10 years of encouragement to see this. Every time I'm part of the marriage celebration process, celebrant, about someone, people getting married, and especially the bride, her feeling of whatever's happened in the past, whether it's in the past it's been, I've talked with people who've been sexually abused and they feel dirty. And we get to the ceremony. And we get to the ceremony and we're talking about the details. And one of my great hopes is that brides will wear the whitest dress you possibly can, as an outward symbol of who they are. This is how God sees you. God has sent his Son so that whatever anyone has done to you, whatever you have done, whether you know it, whether you feel it, this is how God sees you forever. And this is how we are to see each other, as people who've gone through the blood to the other side. Do you see people like that? Do you see yourself like that? By his wounds you have been healed. Faithful and just to cleanse us. And the last one is this, redemption. Are you stuck? Israel was stuck and hopeless, and that's what the Exodus tells us. But by the renewal and the work of God through the blood of the Lamb, through the doorposts, as they walked out, as they fled their old situation, in haste, they were to see that their chains are broken. Are your chains broken? Have you given up? Whatever it is, it's just me. Well, it might have been your old you. There is hope. Maybe not straight away, but there is hope. And are you seeking to live in the goodness of hope? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I often think it is for my work that I'm meant to set free. I'm meant to read the Bible. I'm meant to come to church. I'm meant to do all the right things. And in that way, I have a good conscience. But this doesn't say that, does it? It said it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He has set us free. He is the hero. He is the entry point. He is the continual point. We stay with him. We look to him. Therefore, we don't go back to a yoke of slavery. And we get people around us, like in life groups, who are to encourage us. Do you know who you are? This is how I see you, because this is how Jesus sees you. Can I pray for you? I can hear some words of condemnation there. And I love you, and I think you've missed something. I think there's freedom and life and love that you haven't grasped yet. Could we pause there and just talk about it? Not about you necessarily, but about what Christ has done. God's people can now enjoy their freedom from oppressed, poverty-stricken bunch of slaves to freedom and fullness of life. Next week, we'll see what it means to come out through the blood and into a life of freedom. Next week, we'll look at what it means to be a people of a freedom song. What is your song? What is your statement? What is the life that you sing in response to who you are? But this week, it's a pause, the depth of divine mercy, commitment to rescue, to protect, to sustain those who would otherwise have no hope. Do you know what Christ has done in all its fullness? We're going to sing "And Can It Be" in a moment. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's pray. The depths of divine mercy, Father, to rescue, to protect, to sustain. We who would otherwise be lost. Oh, Father, we pray that the boundless riches of Jesus, in all the fullness of his work as victor, as anger soaker, as expiator washing us clean, as redeemer breaking our chains, our liberator, our lover, our life, our light. Please minister the boundless riches, Jesus, of you into the details where we so need it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.